Well, this is part two on the sovereignty of God. Again, this is Greg Nicol's lectures on his treatment of the doctrine of God, and we are in that section, the nature of God. And we've looked at various attributes, and we're coming now to the sovereignty of God. And the handout that we handed out this morning is just a little teeny bit amplified from last week. It simply includes that definition that I told you all not to write because it was lengthy. And so just by way of review then, we started looking at the sovereignty of God, the supreme will of God. And we looked in the first place at the biblical teaching on God's sovereignty, and we considered the scriptural concept of his will, and that's where we gave this definition. God's will is his faculty of self-determination, his supreme capacity to act intentionally and preferentially, to form desires and to make and fix decisions by which, in its preceptive function, he comprehensively defines morality and propriety, openly demands the same from his moral creatures, and sincerely desires their compliance, and by which, in its decorative function, he designed and determined in eternity everything that happens in history. And then we went on to talk about the unity of God's will and the duality of God's will, two functions, preceptive and decorative. And we considered the characteristics of God's sovereignty, the supremacy of his will, the liberty of his will, the secrecy of his will, and the substantive content of God's sovereignty and the biblical testimony. Now that's where we ended up. We were just coming to that part, the biblical testimony to God's sovereignty. We had a few quotes from A.W. Pink, and we talked about his book being so very helpful to the people of God down through the years. But let's pick up then the biblical testimony to God's supreme will, to God's sovereignty. First of all, the biblical witness to the decorative function of God's supreme will. Now, I tried to look that up. I could not find that. Not in Webster's, not in 16, not in that other one. What is it? 1828? Is that right? 1828, the one that the homeschoolers use. And I just couldn't find it. So I'm still not sure if it's the right way to pronounce it, decorative or decretive. Anybody know for sure? Anybody?
About decretive, I don't know if it's right.
You've heard decretive before?
I've heard decretive.
Decorative. Yeah, I don't know.
I guess to just clarify, decorative, like decorate.
Uh-huh, okay. Decretive.
You might be right, Jeff.
I don't know. I wish I could have found it out, but I just wasn't able to. But anyway, so the biblical witness to, I'll try decretive, all right, we'll try to understand decretive function of God's supreme will. First of all, the Old Testament witness. Job 23, verses 13 to 14. Now, the way Greg lays this out very often, he'll have the chapter and then verse 2, 5, 8, 7, so it becomes a little difficult, but this time it's 13 and 14. So Job says, "But he is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, even that he does. For he performs that which is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am afraid of him." And so Job moves from general principle, the little phrase, "what his soul desires, even that he does," to very specific application, "he performs that which is appointed for me," all the way to experimental implication when he says, "therefore I am terrified." And so he begins with the sweeping assertion that God's will controls everything that happens. Everything that happens. And after Job states plainly that the Lord's desires control all reality, he applies the general principle to his own life. And he depicts God as the great sovereign and potentate of all history, who personally appointed his afflictions, that which is appointed to me, appointing all things for him. And he uses this Hebrew word, C-H-O-Q. We would call it chak, I suppose. And this word usually describes an official or legal enactment, a statute or decree. And we find it in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah 5 and whatnot. But its root means to engrave, since laws in ancient times, like the Ten Commandments, were engraved in metal or in stone. And when Job faces this, he feels his vulnerability and truly his helplessness. And so that's from that first Old Testament witness, Job 23:13-14. But then moving on to Psalm 115 and verse 3, where the psalmist says, "But our God is in the heavens, he has done whatsoever he pleased." And we looked at this in a different context last week, but the psalmist here asserts that God's sovereignty distinguishes him from all idols. It sets him apart as the true and living God, the one and only true God. And then he uses this Hebrew word, chapet, C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S, which is translated pleased, and it's translated similarly in Psalm 135 and verse 6, where the psalmist says, "Whatsoever Jehovah pleased, that he has done." The word chapet. And then Isaiah 46 and verse 10, we find these words, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." And in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, "My word shall accomplish that which I please." Okay? And Jonah 1:14, You, O Jehovah, have done as it pleased you. And so then it is translated minded in 1 Samuel 2:25. Where we find these words, "Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because Jehovah was minded to slay them." And then it's translated will, W-I-L-L, in Proverbs 21:1, where Solomon says, "The king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah. As the water courses, he turns it whithersoever he will." Okay, so it always conveys inclination toward what gratifies. Self-determination, freedom from external constraint, spontaneity, and sovereign prerogative. And so the Bible asserts in the plainest possible language that God brings to pass whatsoever pleases him, not from compulsion, but from the sovereign prerogative of his will. So moving on now to our next verse in the Old Testament, the third biblical witness, Isaiah 14, verses 24 and 27. "Jehovah of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. For Jehovah of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it?" And so through Isaiah, the Lord himself asserts that his will controls all reality. "As I have purposed, so shall it stand." And so God's will forms purposes, plans, and designs. And Isaiah describes God formulating his purposes with the Hebrew word Y-A-A-T-S. We would pronounce that, I suppose, yats, which means to counsel. So the Lord assures us that when he devises a plan of action, his plan must succeed. No man or society of men or any other array of creatures can overthrow the plan devised by the living God. Moving on to Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. "I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So once again, the Lord is asserting that his designs control all reality when he says, my counsel shall stand. And the word translated counsel, again, another Hebrew word, etsah, E-T-S-A-H. And this word, this noun, signifies a plan of action, a plan of action. And it comes from the word we had just in Isaiah 14, yatz, used in that passage. And the Lord now is pulling back the veil and showing how he devises his plan of action. I will do all my pleasure. And so we say the sovereign prerogative of God's will regulates his design for reality. And then this very, very well-known verse, whenever you think or talk about the sovereignty of God, this verse comes into play, Daniel 4:35, where we read, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And here we have, amazingly, the proud King Nebuchadnezzar articulating very clearly and very eloquently what he learned and what we call the school of hard knocks about God's sovereignty. He asserts that God's will has controlling influence over everything that happens in heaven and upon earth. So those are the primary texts then in the Old Testament when we talk about the biblical testimony to God's sovereignty. But now the New Testament, we come to the incredible passage in Ephesians 1, and we're looking at verses 3-5 and then verse 9 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, 3-5 and then 9 and 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons, according to the good pleasure of his will, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, in whom we were made a heritage, having been foreordained and according to the purpose of him that works all things after the counsel of his own will. Okay, so this is just an amazing, absolutely amazing passage. You could just spend your whole life in this passage. And so we say the text clusters, as it were, the major New Testament terms for God's decretive will. Okay? It paints a comprehensive picture of this function of God's sovereignty, of God's decretive will. It defines its essential nature and features. And when we say this, we mean it defines its fountain. When we say good pleasure, its prominent trait, mystery, and its preeminent role, counsel. And it defines its eternal activity before the foundation of the world. So we want to look at these things a little bit here. First, behold the fountain, the inscrutable fountain of his will, and that is his good pleasure. The good pleasure of his will, his good pleasure which he purposed. Now the Greek word eudokia, good pleasure in general, God's good pleasure is simply that which seems good in his sight. In Matthew 11:26, Jesus says, for so it was what? Well pleasing in your sight. And so it was literally, for so it was eudokia before you. It seemed good to you. And therefore, the Lord Jesus is setting before us the divine prerogative. But what was well pleasing in his sight? Matthew 11:26. Anyone know that real quickly? Is anyone there? 11:26. For so it was well pleasing in your sight. Brian?
Jesus.
that he should reveal
yes.
things to babes that he helped.
Exactly, exactly. For so it was well pleasing in your sight. We'll get into that a little bit more shortly. But so in sum then, verses 5 and 9 both affirm both affirm that God's sovereign prerogative constitutes the inscrutable fountain of his decretive will. Whether Paul views eternity past, when God in his kindness decided to save and adopt sinners, or eternity future, when God sums up everything in Christ and condemns his enemies and glorifies his people, Paul sees the whole river of history flowing from what? From God's good pleasure. I love that phrase. Paul sees the whole river of history flowing from God's good pleasure. And now, why does God decree what he does? Because it seems good to him. But why does it seem good to him? Because it seems good to him. Okay? Let me read that again, because when I read this, I thought, yes. You know, it's so simple. Okay? The question is, why does God decree what he does? Anyone can ask you that. And your answer should be, because it seems good to him. Then they come back, but why does it seem good to him? And you answer, because it seems good to him. Scripture takes us no further than God's good pleasure. And our place is not to explain the imperial decision of his decretive will, but merely to behold it and to bless him for it. Okay? But secondly, we want to look at the prominent trait of his will, and that is its inherent secrecy in verse 9. The mystery of his will. And God's plan for salvation and the future are inherently mysterious or secret. And Paul depicts this secrecy with the Greek word mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N, mysterion. Our English word mystery is a transliteration of this Greek word. And so we say, what is a divine mystery? But in the New Testament, we find this word occurring about 27 times, and it always refers to a divine secret, an aspect of God's eternal decree which men can understand only by special revelation. There is no other way. It describes God's secrets. It describes God's secrets associated with the kingdom of God. You find that in Matthew 13. God's secrets with respect to the gospel, Ephesians 6:19, the Christian faith, and the world's hatred to Christ. And especially, this word mysterion describes God's plan to transform his people. It describes the partial hardening of the Jewish nation, and it describes the excision of unbelieving Jews and the inclusion of Gentile Christians and their spiritual union with Christ. And so, therefore, Paul tells us that we necessarily encounter mystery with reference to God's will. No divine mystery can be discovered or explained by unaided human investigation and insight. God alone must disclose it. And though we learn his decrees in retrospect and in part as he implements them in history, in providence, yet without special revelation, we cannot understand them, even when they unfold before our very eyes. And yet God pulls back the veil for the apostles when we read these words, making known to us the mystery of his will. So, thirdly, we looked at the prominent trait, its inherent secrecy, but now behold the preeminent role. We had the prominent trait, now the preeminent role of his will, and that is making his plans. In verse 11, it says the counsel of his own will. The preeminent role, making his plans, the counsel of his own will. So here we have the Greek word B-O-U-L-E, B-O-U-L-E. bowl, I suppose, which is translated counsel, and it refers to a purposed course of action formulated by deliberation. And so we have this 12 times in the New Testament. Seven times refers to God, and twice it depicts his sovereign decree concerning the death of Christ. You know that incredible passage in Acts chapter 2, I think verse 23, where it says, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And so once it depicts his immutable purpose of grace in his sworn promise to Abraham there in Hebrews 6 and verse 17. And then the other two uses are found in Luke 7, 30 and Acts 20:27, and they refer to God's perceptive will. And in both of these texts, the word depicts God's plan to save, fully proclaimed by Paul in Acts chapter 20, where he says, I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. So in Ephesians 1:11, counsel, this word counsel, clearly refers to the settled purpose, the plan of action, which God formed before the world began in the secret deliberations of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Paul uses the genitive case, the counsel of his will, the counsel of his will. He indicates that God formulates his plan voluntarily and freely, absolutely without external constraint. And so we say his purpose is self-determined. His purpose is self-determined. His will decides and sets up ends and devises ways and means by which to attain them. But now, Paul features both the universal efficacy and redemptive focus of God's plan. When we look at the universal efficacy, we're looking at the phrase, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so we say God's plan has controlling influence over all reality. Just as we saw in the Old Testament passage in Job, it has sovereignty in the most profound and complete sense of that word. When Paul says that all things conform to God's eternal purpose, he means that God himself, by his will alone, predetermined everything that exists and everything that happens. And so we see that history from beginning to end constitutes the unfolding of God's eternal plan. And that's why we say history is not aimless, it's not circular, and it certainly is not meaningless, because God gives it meaning and God gives it direction and destiny. But then we want to look at its redemptive focus in this phrase, in whom we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So we say God's plan to save constitutes the core, the absolute zenith of his overall plan for reality and history. The text says that God purposed our destiny as God's heirs, and it stresses that God's will decided our destiny and made it absolutely certain. And so it underscores that the ultimate cause of salvation is not man's will, not his merit or response or cooperation or any action of any kind. It underscores that God stands committed with inviolable resolution to save to the uttermost everyone whom he chose for sonship and for glory before the foundation of the world. But now we want to look how God's will formed his eternal plan, selecting ways and ends. In this phrase, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so we say God's will, his sovereign will, gave form and content to his eternal purpose, selecting goals and means by which to attain those goals. And he uses a word which means to choose, to pick, to select by preference. And it shows us that God selects persons and methods in a manner designed to deflate carnal human pride. And we see this very clearly in that amazing passage in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world that he might put to shame them that are wise." And so in this text, and also in Mark 13:20, it affirms that God personally selects those whom he saves. And then we also want to, in the fifth place, see how God's will fixed his eternal plan, ordaining its execution. In love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, having been foreordained according to purpose. So Paul is now teaching that God's will made his eternal purpose certain, ordaining, determining, and resolving to bring his chosen ends and means to pass. And he expresses this with the word proizo, proizo, which means to fix, set, ordain, or determine beforehand. And in Acts 2:23, this refers to the determinate counsel of God, his fixed and resolute purpose respecting the death of his son. And then finally in Luke 22:22, it refers to the fixed and settled manner of Christ's death through the betrayal of Judas. And so the question is, what does God's decreed of will call us to do? Simply this: it calls us to behold him, to praise him, and to bless him. And we find this very thing. Paul blesses the Lord for the spiritual blessings that we receive as his people by virtue of his sovereign will. When he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him, having foreordained us according to the good pleasure of his will." So you see that? Paul blesses the Lord for the spiritual blessings we receive by virtue of his sovereign will, even as he chose us in him. That's how these spiritual blessings come to pass. All right, but moving on now to the verse of tremendous controversy down through the ages, Romans 9:18-19. "So then he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. You will then say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who withstands his will? Nay, but O man, who are you that replies against God?" And so, though God's sovereignty and salvation evokes our praise to God, it also provokes some to challenge God's goodness, to challenge God's justice. And Paul anticipates the objection which men commonly raise to God's sovereign will. And in verse 18, he describes God's use of his sovereign prerogative with the Greek word thelo, whom he will save. And in this passage, thelo clearly describes God's settled resolution to bring something to pass. And Paul asserts that God's desire and resolution alone determine whether he hardens someone in his sin or shows him mercy. Further, God's will, which acted in eternity, remains active in history. When we read whom he will, it does not cease to function when history begins. But now, 1 Corinthians 12:11-18, we read, "All these works the one and the same Spirit, dividing to each one severally, even as he will. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, even as it pleased him. Okay, so now we have the word Bulomai, describing the exercise of divine volition, even he will. And this text, it describes the sovereign prerogative of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, by which he dispenses spiritual gifts among the people of God. And so we find very specific texts that are talking about the exercise of one divine faculty of will. The Father, James 1:18, the Son, Matthew 11:27, and now in this passage in 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit. And then this passage is another supporting text, 1 Corinthians 15:38, but God gives it a body even as it pleased him, and to each seed a body of its own. Okay, so again, this Greek word thelo is describing God's exercise of his sovereign prerogative. And here Paul is referring to the Creator dispensing a unique form and appearance to every grain and every seed. And so God, in the work of creation, exercises prerogative and discretion. He designs and makes whatever pleases and gratifies him, in accord with his ascetic sense of order and proportion. God gives it a body even as it pleased him, and to each seed a body of its own. Sovereign over his creation, dispensing a unique form and appearance to every grain and to every seed. And that's easy for us, you know, when we're in the Rocky Mountains or the Swiss Alps or Tuscany or some wonderful place. But when we drive through Nevada, we go, what? You know, but be careful, because this is the way God put it down. 1 Peter, this is our last text in this passage, 1 Peter 2, 8, 9, for they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. This is what we call a hard text. They stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. So Peter teaches very clearly that God's will alone fixed his eternal plan for all reality, even for men's rejection of Christ. Okay, but now we want to look at the biblical witness to the preceptive function very quickly. That was the decretive function. Now the biblical witness to the preceptive function of God's supreme will. Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness and shall not sojourn with you. You are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness. Okay, the arrogant shall not stand in your sight. And so here David uses the Hebrew word chapet, C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S, from the same family as the word used repeatedly to describe God's decretive will that we saw back in Psalm 115. And the word describes the heart's inclination toward what would gratify and please him. So we say God has no immoral inclination of any kind. None whatsoever. He stands immutably inclined toward what is holy, just, righteous, and good. His will is immutably fixed on good, and therefore he desires always to do good, and he desires that his creatures do good. Many passages, but especially Hosea 6:6, where he says, for I desire goodness and not sacrifice. Then Psalm 40 and verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And here the word translated will is ratson, R-A-T-S-O-N. And it shows us that God expresses his will in his law. God expresses his will in his law. And so God's moral law in the Ten Commandments expresses and displays God's pleasure. That is what he deems morally right. Psalm 51 verse 6 says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." You desire truth in the inward parts. And once again, David here employs that same word, chapets, in the same form as we saw in Psalm 115 to describe God's perceptive will. Thus, truth in the inward parts pleases God. It seems morally good to him. And then we have that passage in Ezekiel 18. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord Jehovah, and not rather that he should return from his way and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord Jehovah. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord Jehovah, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And so Ezekiel also uses chapets to depict God's perceptive will. And it's to be noted very carefully that God has pleasure, not in men's impenitence, not in men's ruin, but in their repentance unto life. Repentance seems morally right to God. And when the wicked repent, there is gratification and delight in the heart of God. Okay? Pressing on to the New Testament witness, just a couple of verses to bring out. Matthew 6:10, "Your will be done as in heaven, so on earth." Okay? And so we see from this that men seek to redefine what God has said. And they can call evil good. They can do that. They do that. And they can do it until they're blue in the face. But they can never make evil good. And so Christ underscores the religious relevance of God's sovereignty over morality in this passage. In Matthew 7:21, he talks about, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Okay, well, we're quickly running out of time, so I want to press on just very quickly to a couple other passages. Romans 4:24, "The goodness of God leads you to repentance." And that amazing phrase, leads you to repentance. Paul is picturing God's goodness as a guide, leading and pointing sinners toward that destination of repentance. Okay, so God displays long-suffering and forbearance toward sinners with the intent of nudging them to get them to be right with himself. Ephesians 5:17, "Wherefore, be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Paul tells us that wisdom consists in understanding what God wants us to do. That's what wisdom is. A long time ago, we were teaching a young class in the back, way back when, in like 1988, and the curriculum was on wisdom. And they said, "Well, what is wisdom?" And the definition they gave, what I thought was really classic: knowing what God wants you to know and doing what God wants you to do. And so Paul tells us that wisdom consists in understanding what God wants us to do. And we find this in other places. Paul says that God wants us to pursue holiness by abstaining from certain things and by doing other things. He wants us to be grateful. He wants us to pray. These things are revealed for us. In Hebrews 10:36, "Though you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise And this is a great comfort for the people of God. The writer to the Hebrews motivates us as Christians to press on by appealing to their lifestyle of obedience, having done the will of God. Never perfectly, but it's the bent of our lifestyle, seeking to obey God truly and evangelically. Okay, let me really, really rush on now just to try to fit in something that Pastor Nichols thought was very important. And that is, that you'll see in your outline, letter C, the seeming contradiction associated with God's sovereignty. See? He says, we must now bring a word of confirmation due to a seeming contradiction between the decretive and perceptive functions of God's supreme will. God's sovereignty over sin and salvation, obviously, is what this tension is all about. God's will respecting salvation displays this tension in just a huge way. This is from Romans 9. He has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. And so we say God's decretive will to save his elect, often referred to as sovereign grace, appears, that's the key word, appears incompatible with his preceptive will sincerely to call sinners indiscriminately to Christ. This is termed the free offer of the gospel. So respecting his preceptive will, the Bible plainly asserts not merely that he commands and requires sinners without distinction to repent, but that he has pleasure in their repentance unto life. Nevertheless, in its decretive function, his will appoints some sinners to disobey the gospel and to suffer his wrath for their sin. And that's the passage I was thinking about earlier. And the Bible is very bold and very plain and very clear and says that God decrees to hide the gospel from their eyes and to harden them in their sin. That's exactly the passage that Brian came up with, where the Lord Jesus says, I thank thee, O Father, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and did reveal them unto babes. Now, here it is. If God has no pleasure in their eternal ruin, then why did he appoint them to wrath? And why didn't he design atonement for them? And why doesn't he enable their hearts to repent? And why does he harden them in their sins? And why does he hide gospel light from them? These are the things that jump up as it were. Okay, now let me give you the response of Pastor Nichols as he has prayed over this and studied it for many years. He says, if we accurately state the teaching of the Bible and God's will, then we must anticipate these questions. We must expect heated objections to all our teaching. Like Paul, we must not shrink in the fear of man from teaching this truth. Sadly, whole theological systems have been erroneously devised simply to evade facing the pressure of such tensions. These false systems, because they exalt human logic above God's word, cannot possibly succeed in honoring God. They are doomed to failure, since the human mind cannot reconcile God's sovereignty over sin with man's responsibility for sin, or sovereign grace with the free offer of the gospel. Human logic, unaided by Scripture, will always draw the wrong conclusion. It would conclude that if God is sovereign over sin, then man cannot possibly be responsible for his sin. Or, if grace is sovereign, then God's offer of mercy cannot possibly be indiscriminate and well-intentioned. Paul here puts human logic in its rightful place. Now, logic has a place, to be sure, but that place is not the lofty perch of supreme authority. No, that place belongs to God's word alone. Thus, we must not think that our province consists in explaining everything the Bible says or in reconciling whatever appears to be contradictory. Rather, we must labor without embarrassment to state biblical tensions clearly and to embrace them humbly. We can never resolve these seeming contradictions or fully explain how these two functions of God's will mesh. Only God understands how to reconcile everything the Bible declares. He alone fully grasps how his decretive and perceptive will harmonize. We must embrace whatever Scripture says by faith and leave the rest with him. How then does Paul answer those who object to his doctrine of God's sovereignty over sin and grace? Well, he has, frankly, no sympathy for their objection. "Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, 'Why did you make me thus?' Or has not the potter the right over the clay from the same lump to make one part a vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" You see, Paul says that even raising such an objection is inherently wicked. He says, in essence, "Mister, or Miss, or Mrs., God made you. You did not make God. You are accountable to God, and not vice versa. Don't talk like God owes you an explanation. Don't talk like that. The answer, therefore, is very simple. God does not owe an account of himself to man. Man owes an account of himself to God. Therefore, we must simply embrace this biblical tension. And bottom line, it boils down to our willingness to take our place as creature and to submit to God, who is our Maker, our Lord, and our Judge. And Pastor Nichols ends up saying, "Finally, brethren, never be ashamed of any tenet of God's Word. Declare plainly and boldly everything that Scripture says about God's decretive will, and openly confess His sovereignty over sin and grace. Yet, also declare with equal clarity and boldness everything that the Bible says about God's perceptive will. Openly display God's sincere desire that men turn from their sins and get right with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? And then, after the application, which obviously we don't have time for, he ends in the closing note saying, "May the Lord be pleased, for his people's good and for his glory, to grant us in abundant measure the faith to believe and confess all that the Bible says about his sovereign will." Let's pray. Father, we do bow down before you, Lord. We humbly acknowledge that you are God, that we are men, that we cannot reconcile all these things. But Lord, we believe, we know that this is not our task. Our task is to believe. Our task is to embrace humbly all that you have revealed in your will. And so we bow down before you, and we worship and adore you, and we thank you, Father, for who you are, and we rejoice in who you are. Well, Lord, we come to you now and pray that you will be pleased, according to your sovereign will, to do great and mighty things this day, to bless our worship, to bless the preaching of the word, to the upbuilding of your people, to the conviction and salvation of guilty sinners. Lord, be glorified in our midst this day, we pray, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.